made in Christ, calling us to walk by grace and the peace that he has given us. So that's what I think is kind of the big overarching view of Ephesians. And now we're going to start diving into the individual parts of Ephesians. And so, like I just said, the beginning of Ephesians starts with this extraordinarily long sentence, extolling the wisdom and the glory of God. And so Paul dives right into his purpose. He calls us to wonder at the riches of God's glory displayed in Christ towards us. And this is one of the places where, as I said last week, Paul just turns on the fire hose and aims it right at us and just calls us to soak it all in. He just wants us to hear and let these things wash over us, and even to hear them over and over again. In fact, one commentary pointed out that this passage really wasn't written as something that was to be written down, but it was written as something that was to be spoken, something that was to be read in a congregation and heard, because you understand it best when you just hear these words flow over you and meditate on their glory. And this sentence is actually so long that in almost all of your Bibles, it's probably split up into multiple sentences and at least two or more paragraphs, because we try to kind of understand what Paul's saying. We organize his thoughts for him a little bit. But in the Greek, it's just one really long sentence. There's no real breaking point. I talked about that a little bit last week. But because it's such a long sentence, I'm not even going to cover the entire first sentence of Ephesians today. We're going to break it up into two parts. We're going to look at the first part this week in verses 3 through 10. And we're going to call that Praising His Glory, Looking at the Wonders of Sovereign Redemption. And then in a couple weeks when we come back to Ephesians, we'll see the second half of this sentence, Praising His Glory, the Wonder of Unmerited Riches. But let's start by just reading our passage together. If you want to grab your Bibles, you can follow along with me, or I'll have it up here on the screen for anyone who wants to follow along. Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So as we start to meditate on this passage this morning, I want to give a couple caveats. First, this is easily one of my two favorite passages in the entire Bible. It's a great and glorious song about the glories of God expressed in Christ. And as I started to think through preaching Ephesians, I was really excited to preach through these verses because they're such a great and glorious almost song that's written. But as I came to preaching it, I got a little overwhelmed, and so I'm going to start with a little bit of an apology. I hope that this makes some sense as I go through it and that my thoughts aren't too jumbled together. And I don't think I'm going to do justice to the passage this morning. It's too glorious for anyone to do justice to this passage. But we'll try to kind of break it up and go through it together and meditate on it as we go through it. But as we start, my proposition this morning is going to be this: that God has displayed his glory. That's really the end. God has displayed his glory. But then we'll add some ways that he's done that. God has displayed his glory in Christ, in grace towards us, through salvation. And then that's going to call us to something, which calls us to praise his glory forever. So God has displayed his glory in Christ, in grace towards us, through salvation, which calls us to praise his glory forever. This morning I'm actually going to have a few more points than usual. I'll have five main points. I'll try to keep them short, not drag this on too long. But we'll look at this in five parts. First, we're going to see that salvation is from God alone. Second, we're going to see that salvation is full of grace. Then I'll put parentheses alone. We're not really going to get the alone out of this passage, but it's anticipating Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And you might notice that we're kind of going through the doctrines of grace this morning. Third, salvation shows the glory of God alone. Fourth, salvation is in Christ alone. And finally, salvation calls us to praise, and we'll start to think about what does this passage mean for us? What do we need to do as we listen to and meditate on this passage? And so we'll just go through each of these. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to break the passage down and just kind of meditate on all the different things that happen in this passage in different parts. And I want to start with this first one, that salvation is from God alone. That's going to be perhaps the biggest overarching theme of this passage. Salvation is from God alone. And we see that because we can look at all the verbs in this passage, and none of the verbs have anything to do with except God. God does things. We never do things. And so we can go through our passage, and I'm going to start this chart. You can actually look on the back of your bulletin. I put that chart on the back if you want to fill it in. If you don't want to fill it in, that's also perfectly fine. But we're just going to start by going through, and we're going to split this up into different phrases, and look how each of the verbs is from God. So we're going to say, God did what? And so in verse 3, it says, God has blessed us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. So he starts out by God blessed. In verse 4, we see that God chose. In verse 5, we see that God predestined us to adoption as sons. In verse 6, we see again, he is blessed to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us with in the Beloved. In verses 7 and 8, we see that he is redeemed. Now, I put a little asterisk there, because this is the only verb that I'm pulling out here that isn't an active verb. All the rest are active verbs that have God as the subject doing something. God blessed, God chose, God predestined, God blessed. This time, redeemed is actually a passive verb. It says, we have been redeemed. But again, we are the object of that verb. We have been redeemed, with the subject still being God. So I listed it on my list of verbs. And then finally, in verses 9 through 10, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. And so as we go through this passage, we can look at all these verbs. And our conclusion is that in Ephesians 1, everything comes from God. Every action in salvation, and we can say every action from beginning to end, has to do with God. None of it came from us. None of the verbs have anything to do with us. From eternity past to eternity future, all of it has come from God. And we can see that in the passage. It says that he chose us before the creation of the world. He predestined us to be adopted as sons. In time, Christ came and redeemed us. He made known to us the mystery of his will. And then looks forward towards the final accomplishment of all things. What is the purpose of his will? To unite all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And so from eternity past to eternity future, salvation was all of God. And so that's our first point this morning, is God's sovereignty over salvation. Salvation happens because of God alone. We respond and really respond in time, but it is always because God first acted. God chose before there was even a creation. God predestined. God redeemed. God blessed. God made known to us the mystery of his will. And we'll see next week that we're going to keep on with this list of verbs, that God gave us an inheritance, and we're taking hold of that inheritance in the Spirit. But all of it has come from God. And so we can end this first question, or this first point, with one of our kids' questions. So kids, again, if you want to look on the back of your bulletin, there's the kids' questions. I'm very sorry I forgot to review these on Wednesday. I'll try to remember that in the future. But our first kids' question is, who is the author of salvation? And the answer is really simple. God alone. God has done it all. You didn't do it. All the glory goes to God. So salvation is from God alone. Second, we'll see that salvation is full of grace. And so, keeping in mind the five solas of the Reformation, we're going to start touching on this grace alone. We'll get to develop that as we go through Ephesians and get to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But we're going to get this sense that God is lavishing his grace upon us in salvation. So we can go back to our chart. We've already looked at the verbs that are listed through this. But all those verbs, they have God as the subject, but they have us as the object, the one who is receiving the benefit of these things. And so we can ask, God did what in order to give us or to make us what? And so we can go back through. We can say that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. In fact, that's kind of Paul's summary here. The rest of this is going to be explaining that statement. But that's Paul's summary statement, his introduction to the book of Ephesians. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he's going to delve into what that means. And in fact, at the beginning of verse 4, we see a couple words. In the ESV, it's even as. Your version might have a different word there, perhaps for. But that word literally means this is how. So it goes through, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then it says, this is how. And it's going to tell us all the ways that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so then Paul says that he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. I'm going to meditate on that in just a second, but let's look at the second one. He also predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Now, those two words, chose us and predestined us, these are words that we usually use to talk about the doctrine of election, that says that in God's sovereignty over salvation, because God is doing all things in salvation, from eternity past, God has been the one that planned. He chose a people. He predestined them to salvation in Christ. We call that the doctrine of election. It doesn't deny that we make real choices in this world that say that those real choices are always based on it and preceded by God's initial choice before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. And this is one of those great passages where we just see Paul explode with praise because of election. It's not a hidden or something that isn't found in the Bible. It's just clearly there on the words of the page, and Paul is awed by that glory. But we also want to say we don't want to overstate this. A lot of people try to say more that is here than really is. And actually what's going on here is Paul is taking words out of the Old Testament. And we're going to see that as we go through here. But chosen is a word that comes straight out of the Old Testament, which is why we read Deuteronomy 7 this morning. And it's found in Psalm 33 and in a lot of other places. But just to summarize a little bit of Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 said, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more than in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And so, back in Exodus, the story of Exodus, but declared in Deuteronomy, Moses told the people of Israel, God has chosen you. But he used that word specifically to say, he's chosen you not because of your merit, but because of his divine plan, because of his covenant, because of what he is working out in space and time. And that's what Paul's trying to bring into this idea of God chose Israel, not because of any benefit of Israel, but because God loved Israel. And that's the same way Paul says, he has chosen us, not because of anything good in you. We could go to places like Romans 9 where that is explicitly stated, but simply because God chose you. That is what he wanted according to his divine plan from, as he says, before the creation of the earth. And predestined has kind of the same reference. Paul says that we are predestined for adoption as sons. Again, that has an Old Testament reference. If God had chosen the people of Israel, then after he had chosen them, he called Israel his son. In fact, that's seen in the Exodus story, Exodus 4, 22 through 23. This is what Moses was to go and proclaim to Pharaoh. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." In fact, that concept that Israel had been adopted as God's son is the basis for all the Exodus stories. It's the basis of the Passover and the slaughter of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, is that Israel had been adopted as God's son. And Paul says, look at this. That was a little picture of the great and glorious thing that you have been predestined to be adopted as sons. What had been pictured in the nation of Israel is now being effected in you. You were chosen. You are now being predestined to be adopted as his son. But we can keep going. We have several more. Oh, Hosea 11:1 also says the same thing. This is a verse that eventually comes to be applied to Christ. But looking back, Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." But we can come back. We only made it a part way through the verbs. And so God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. How did he do that? He chose us to be holy and blameless. He predestined us for adoption as sons. In verse 6, we're going to see that he has blessed us with grace, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Then in verses 7 through 8, we can continue this. He has redeemed us. And Paul says, what is that? That's the forgiveness of our sins. You had stood in opposition to God. You were his enemies. Your sin stood against you. Even drawing out of the concept of Leviticus, that your sin had separated you from the holiness of God. But God's going to come in effect. And so in verses 7 through 8 and 9 through 10, we're going to start seeing the effecting of this eternal purpose. To effect your predestination as sons, God is going to redeem you, forgive your sins. And then finally, he says, he made known to us the mystery of his will. And so like I said a couple weeks ago, mystery is a word that Paul uses to mean something that had been hidden in the past, but now God is gloriously revealing to his people. And we're going to talk about what that mystery is in just a second. But that's what God is making known to us. And so we can go through and say, actually, all these words come out of the Old Testament account of Israel. We already looked at Israel being chosen. We can go back to the story of Abraham and say that's really the story of Abraham. God chose a people. He just called Abraham out of the nations. Not because Abraham was anything special, not because the nation of Israel was going to be anything special, but he simply chose Abraham. And then we saw that they were adopted as his sons, so that when Moses went to Pharaoh, he said, Israel is my firstborn son. But we can keep going. If we keep going through the Exodus account, then redemption is what happens next. If God had chosen Israel, adopted Israel as his sons, then he was going to redeem them, to release them from bondage, to cover over their sins, so that he would pass over them and bring them out of the land of Egypt. And then, not only did he redeem them, but he also made known to them. And so we come to, they cut out of the land of Egypt. They came to the mountain where God revealed himself in glory and fire and smoke and cloud on the top of the mountain and made known his rules to the people of Israel. And so Moses, reflecting on this at the end of Deuteronomy, says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Moses said, God has revealed these things to us. And as I said, next week we're going to keep on in this chapter. We've got one more, or in this sentence, and we've got one more verb that we're not considering this week. But the last verb we're going to see in verse 11 is having obtained an inheritance, which again is how that story ends. We go from God choosing Abraham, adopting Israel as his sons, the redemption of Israel, the revelation to Israel, and finally the inheritance of Israel in Joshua. And so Joshua 11 kind of summarizes what had gone before. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. And so Paul's saying, look at what happened in the people of Israel. Look at the unmerited love and favor that God showed to this people. This is what's happening to you, but in a much greater way. This was a picture. Now the reality is happening. This was a type. This is the fulfillment. These things are happening to you. And our conclusion should be, out of all of this, that this is full of grace. We didn't deserve any of these things. These things are what God has lavished upon us when we deserved only wrath and judgment. And so that's what Paul kind of hinges this passage around, is God's grace. So in Ephesians 1:6, it says, this is to the praise of God's glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Or again, Ephesians 1:7-8, according to the riches of God's grace, that he has lavished, not given us a little bit, but lavished on us with all wisdom and insight. And really, we come back to, that's what grace means. Grace means to give as a gift. And these are the things that God has given to us. These are the gifts that God has given to us. Salvation is all of grace. And so we make this conclusion. The blessings of salvation are magnificent. And that's what we ought to feel. We ought to read these things and say, wow, those things are beyond reckoning. How could God have given me all of that? God chose us to be holy and blameless. God predestined us to be adopted as sons. He blessed us. He lavished his grace upon us. He redeemed us from all of our trespasses. He called us to be his friends. Now, I'm taking that out of this word made known, because that's how Jesus used that word made known. To make known to someone is to call them their friend, to tell them what you're planning to do in the future. And so we come to John 15:15. Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants. The servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And so, as God makes known to us the mystery of his will, he's saying, you are part of my family, you are part of my friends, you are not merely my servants, not those who I've made my bondservants, though that's a word that Paul will often use for Christians, but he says, you are that, but more than that, you are my friends, you are my family, my companions in this. And so the summary of that is that we see all the riches of God's grace displayed for us in salvation. So salvation is from God alone. Salvation is full of grace alone. But then moving to the third point, salvation shows the glory of God alone. And so we'll come back to our chart. We've got God doing things to give us or to make us things. But then we'll add another question. How did God do these things? And so Paul's going to use a lot of extra flowery language, a lot of descriptive language in the sentence that you could kind of throw out and throw away and the sentence would all make sense. In fact, we've got all the basic parts of the sentence down already. You could throw everything else out and it would make sense as a sentence. But Paul doesn't think that's enough. He wants to write more things to tell us more things about how God is going to do this. And he wants us to just feel how great these things are. And so not only did God bless us with every spiritual blessing, not only did God choose us to be holy and blameless in his sight, but he did that before the creation of the world. God had this plan before the world was even created. Even the basis for him creating the world was this plan to redeem a people, to find them in Christ, to make them his sons and daughters, to join them with all creation in the praise of the Creator. And so Paul looks at that and says, it's not just that God chose you. He chose you before the creation of the world. When he predestined you, he says, in love, he predestined you to the adoption of sons, according to the purpose of his will. And so we see that he chose you, and then in love, he decided not just to choose you to be a people, but to make you his sons and his daughters, because he set his love upon you. And in doing that, it's according to the purpose of his will. He's working out his wise plan to bring all things together to their fulfillment. And we see that in the next one. These are according to the riches of God's grace. That's what he's lavishing upon us. But he says that not only is he full of riches and grace that he's lavishing upon us, but it's full of wisdom and insight. God is working out his plan as he's showing us these things in salvation. And in verses 9 through 10, we see that this is according to his good pleasure, as a plan for the fullness of time. And so as we go through how, we see that there's this wise plan that God's working out. God has designed this creation and designed this world to display the glories of his salvation. And he's working out that plan in time. From before the creation to the final accomplishment and everything in between has been according to God's plan, according to God's wisdom. And he's working it out exactly on his schedule as a plan for the fullness of time. And so, as we meditate on those things, we can say that salvation displays the glory of God. We see that salvation displays his eternal purpose. Salvation displays his unfathomable wisdom. Salvation displays his redeeming love. Salvation displays his matchless riches, his overflowing generosity, his power, that is the fulfillment of his plan. All these things are displayed in salvation. And so we look at salvation and say, God did it. We look at salvation and said, well, these things are really good for us. And then we look at salvation and say, that tells us something really good about God. God has done great things. He has displayed all of his attributes in salvation in a way that he could never have displayed these attributes otherwise. And we see and know and understand God because he has worked salvation for us. But before we move on to the next point, I want to ask, how ultimately is this glory displayed? Because God's going to have this wise plan. He's working it out in salvation. But God's plan is ultimately going to come to a head. His glory is building up in each of these things. And it's stacking on top of one another. But there's going to be a pinnacle, an ultimate expression of God's glory. And we're going to see that. And that God is going to unite all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's Ephesians 1:10. It says, according to his purpose, to unite all things under him, things in heaven and things on earth. I'm preaching out of the ESV this morning, talking about different translations of the Bible, and that's because mostly I think the ESV does a slightly better job of translating, but this is actually one verse where I think the NIV actually does a better job. This is what the ESV says. The NIV says that he showed us and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be brought into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That word there is actually a word that's derived from head. It's a word that is actually, it's the word head in Greek with a lot of prefixes and suffixes on it. And somehow the ESV and the NASB kind of completely lose that concept of head, that somehow everything's being joined together. And that's a big part of this. But as we see, it's being joined under a head, that Christ is becoming the head and all things are being brought together and summed up together under Christ. And that's where God's glory is going to be displayed, in reconciling all things to himself in Christ, setting up Christ as the head and the church as his body, being brought together. Those who formerly were enemies can be brought together as friends in Christ. And so we see that is actually the theme of most of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2:14 through 16 is going to say the same thing. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So that's kind of the pinnacle of Paul's theological thought in Ephesians. And then his conclusion is in Ephesians 3:10 through 11. He says that so that through the church, that is the gathered people under one head in Christ, the gathered people who have been reconciled to each other, it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so Paul is saying God is building up his glory. It started from the eternity past when he chose and predestined. It was worked out in time as Christ came and showed his blessings, his grace to us in redemption. And eventually it's going to find its ultimate fulfillment when all things have been united under Christ. And Paul's saying right now we're feeling the beginnings of that in the gathering of the church, the gathering of the church from all tribes and tongues and languages and nations. As we are being united first to God and then to each other, we see the start of this glory being revealed in this world, and we get to taste a little bit of that, and we ought to long for that glory, because God said it's going to come to its ultimate fulfillment at the end. All things will be joined in Christ. And so salvation shows the glory of God alone, and that glory is going to be ultimately displayed in the bringing together of the church under Christ. But that actually brings us to our next point. The church is brought together under Christ. And so we can say salvation is in Christ alone. So we come back to our table. I left off one of the things because it wouldn't fit on the PowerPoint. But we keep adding in another row. And actually, this is the most frequent phrase that Paul uses. Is God did what to give us what? How did he do it? But then every phrase has in Christ. So God blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He chose us in him to be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with grace in the beloved. He has redeemed us. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses through his blood. He made known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ to be brought into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So there's at least 8 times Paul says, in Christ. All these things are happening in Christ. From before the creation of the world, God had chosen in eternity past to find a people in Christ. When it was time for salvation to be effected in time, it was accomplished in Christ through his blood. And the fulfillment of all things will be in Christ, because all things will be brought under one head, that is, Christ. And so our conclusion here is that salvation comes only through Christ. Our experience of salvation comes only through Christ. The accomplishment of salvation comes only through Christ. Our union with Christ is at the center of salvation. And to conclude, therefore, there's only one path of salvation. It's in Christ alone. And if that's true, then our goal and our passion and our desire in life ought to be in Christ, to know him, to enjoy him, to see his beauty and his glory. And that's actually what we sung this morning in our song number 29, The Love of God, that our desire in life would be to know the glory of Christ, to give us a passion for Christ's love. Because salvation is in Christ alone. It's from him and it's to him. All things were accomplished by Christ and all things are going to the glory of Christ. Salvation is in Christ alone. But then as we wrap up this morning, we'll look at one last point. That is, salvation calls us to praise. Salvation calls us to praise. So we'll go back to our chart. We've said God did what to give us what? How did he do it? And whom did he do it? In Christ. And then what did he do it for? Why did he do it, we might say. And we see this several times. In fact, this gets stronger if we add on the next 3 verses, because it will happen twice more, but we still see it twice in this passage. The passage starts with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That word blessed, we see that word twice in our English translations, and that's because it's the same root. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But the words aren't equivalent, because God has blessed us with all the blessings of salvation. That is a sovereign act to give us all the riches of His glory. We're not doing the same thing to Him. We aren't saying, okay, we're going to return the favor, God. Here's our riches back to you. But no, the word that's used at the beginning, they're actually two slightly different words to slightly different derivations. The first word literally means, may He be spoken well of. And so some translations actually use the word praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which I think is a pretty good translation of that word. Paul says, praise God. This is what He has done for us. And then he comes back to that in verses 5 and 6. He says, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us with in the Beloved. And then in the next three verses, we're going to see Paul come back to that twice more. To the praise of His grace, to the praise of His glory. And so the conclusion is, what do we do? What are we supposed to do as we hear these things? Paul says, your job is to see and to praise. To soak this in, to say, wow, these things are really good. God has done it. He has done it for me. He has done it in a glorious way. He has done it in Christ so that I can see the glory of it. And now I'm going to praise. I'm going to stand in awe and wonder. Say, how could these things be? And all I can do is to sing God's praise. And so I'm going to make kind of three applications this morning as we think through this. So as we read these things, as we meditate on the glories displayed in this passage, first, we must remember the magnificence of salvation. So what I mean by that is we need to look at these things and say, yeah, we know all these things. If I went and asked most of you, you could probably have a good theological discussion with me on these things. But Paul doesn't want us just to know. Knowing is important, because if you don't know, you can't stand in awe of something. But Paul wants us to know and then to stand in awe, to say, wow, these things are incredibly good. These things are unimaginably good. And he wants us to be overawed by how great salvation is. That's why he has just this kind of fire hose, just saying, soak it in. This is what God has done for you. Rejoice. Praise God. And so we need to remember how great our salvation is. But then second, we need to remember the author of salvation. And that's why Paul carefully goes through this, showing all the things that God has done in our salvation. Salvation belongs to God alone. So we need to make sure as we remember the magnificence of salvation, that we consciously and intentionally remember that we need to attribute all the glory to God in Christ. The glory belongs to Him. We can say, these things are really good, so I must sing His praise. He deserves the glory for these things. And so if that's the one thing, we must praise God, remember how great God is in these things. On the flip side, we must also humble ourselves to say, none of these things were things I deserved. None of these things were things I accomplished. I don't get any merit. I didn't give any merit. I don't get any credit for salvation. It's just because God was gracious. Paul's going to work that out more in the next chapter, that really this is completely because God was gracious. But as we hear these things and meditate on the greatness of salvation, remember that God did it. It's not us. And humble ourselves before Him and say, we just take these things as a gift. I am nothing. I don't deserve it. But then third, and this is kind of the outside application, but this is where Paul's going to eventually head in the book of Ephesians, is we need to remember the purpose of salvation. So there is one phrase in here that I haven't really covered yet that I want to think on for a minute. But first, obviously the first purpose of salvation is praise. Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? It's to the praise of His glorious grace. Why? To the praise of His glory. Why? To the praise of His glory. The purpose of salvation is to praise. So we ought to be devoting ourselves to praise. It ought to be our desire and our joy and our intentional effort is to sing the praises of God. To go to Him in the morning and say, God, You are great. These are the great things You have done for me. To gather in the people of God and to sing out His praises. God, You are great. These are the great things that You have done for me. To have that attitude of praise and that even voicing of praise constantly. It says that God loves and even inhabits the praise of His people. But that's the first purpose of salvation. That's absolutely necessary. We ought to drive ourselves towards praise. But then second, Paul says that the purpose of salvation is holiness. And so we can come back to verse 3. It said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." That's Paul's first conclusion. He chose us to be what? To be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, as we think through this phrase, it's actually a positional phrase. Paul's saying that he's chosen you so that you will be holy and blameless. He's choosing to look at you as holy and blameless. But Paul's also going to work through Ephesians that if that's the purpose of salvation, that God would look at you as holy and blameless, then what should you be? You should be holy and blameless. As God is effecting his salvation in time, the redemption of Christ has happened. He's bringing all things together under one head right now. That's a current ongoing event. Then what should we be looking like? We should be looking like we are holy and blameless. And so that ought to be our devotion, to devote ourselves first to praise and then the pursuit of holiness. We can't hear these great things of salvation and then say, "I don't care what God did it for. I'm going to go live my own life doing whatever I want, living in all the things that God hates." But we have to remember, God saved us, God chose us so that we would be holy and blameless. If we're in Christ, we will be holy and blameless. Absolutely. But God desires that now. That ought to be our goal. If that's not our goal, then we probably aren't in Christ. We're not even headed that direction. And so we need to remember the purpose of salvation, to praise and to devote ourselves to holiness. And so, kids, here's your second question for this morning. What does God's sovereignty call us to? Paul says in Ephesians that God's sovereignty calls us to praise his glory. That ought to be our joy, our passion, our desire forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this glorious passage. Father, even as we meditate on these things, you have done so much for us. Father, we can't even begin to imagine the greatness of salvation. But we look and we get just a little bit of a taste in it. Father, you have chosen us apart from any merit of our own. And Father, we admit that we have no merit. We needed you to do that. If it were chosen based on what we had done, none of us would be. Father, you did not merely choose us, but you predestined us to be adopted. And Father, we did not merely become your servants, but we became your sons and your daughters. We have attained a place that we could never imagine obtaining before your throne. Father, we come in prayer this morning because you have named us as your sons and your daughters, and we thank you for that. Father, you have worked out your salvation in time. You have redeemed us. Father, the blood of Christ has washed us from sin. We thank you for that, and we praise you for that. We could not have accomplished that on our own. So we thank you that you sacrificed Christ on our behalf. And Father, you have made known to us the mystery of your will. Father, we see that being worked out now. We rejoice to see churches come out of every tribe, tongue, and language and nation. We pray that you would continue to work out that purpose, that you would gather your church together, that you would bring us first to one with you and then to one with each other, and that the world would look on and say, "That is a great thing." Father, I pray that you would display your glory in that. Father, I pray that we would continue to see your glory in that. And so, Father, we do pray that all the praise would go to you in Christ. Father, make our hearts feel these things the way that they ought to feel them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if there's any questions or comments or other discussion. If not, we'll turn to communion. So as we meditate on these things,